Well, good evening. We have a good crowd assembled again this evening. I can almost say this afternoon. I can still see some daylight poking through those windows there. That's encouraging. We anticipate the approach of spring. That's a refreshing thought. Thankful for all of the seasons. Certainly a reminder of God's care of us. I encourage you to take your Bibles and I'd like to ask you to be turning to the book of John, actually, Gospel of John chapter 2. There's another passage on the slide that we're going to begin with, but if you will be turning to John chapter 2, have your Bible laying open to that text. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. I want to take a look at this passage on the screen in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. This is in the Garden of Eden. God, after the sin of Adam and Eve, the serpent deceived Eve into eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave to her husband Adam also, and he ate. And then in the aftermath of that, God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I want to just talk about one word in this passage of Scripture. This is actually, by the way, the first promise of redemption in God's great plan. I want to focus on the word enmity tonight. Do you know what the word enmity means? It's a word that carries the idea of intense hostility or hatred or conflict. That's the idea here. God is saying that there is going to be hostility. God is saying that there is going to be spiritual war, for lack of a better term. And it would be waged on three fronts. Notice that God says first that enmity would be placed between you, that's the serpent, and the woman. Eve would come to resent Satan for what he had done to her. And then secondly, between your seed, that's those who follow Satan and do his will, and her seed. There would be conflict between those who do wrong and those who do right. But then he specifically mentions a conflict between the serpent and one specific descendant of the woman. He, and of course we understand in studying our Bibles, this is a promise about Jesus. There would be a conflict between Jesus and the serpent, and the serpent would get the worst of it, wouldn't he? He shall bruise you on the head. You see, the serpent would suffer a fatal blow, if you will, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the point for bringing this up is simply this. There has always been hostility between good and evil, between people who do right and people who do wrong. That's been true since the Garden of Eden. And our time is no exception. God's people today, has been the case in every age, are surrounded by wickedness, by wicked people with wicked thoughts who deny God's presence and forsake His instruction. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the Gentile peoples and how they had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And although they knew God, they failed to honor Him as God or give thanks. And that led them down a path of sin. And God gave them over. And sometimes that wickedness finds its way to our doorstep, meaning it begins to impact our lives. As we live with wicked people all around us, sometimes we experience some of the consequences of their wickedness, don't we? And so here's the question I want to pose to us tonight. How do we respond to this reality? How do we respond to a world where injustice and evil run rampant? And more specifically, what about when it impacts me? I won't take a show of hands tonight, but how many of you have ever been cheated by someone? Or how many of you have ever been punished for doing the right thing? Specifically this evening, I want us to think about how we handle a particular emotion in those circumstances, a powerful emotion, one that we are prone to experiencing when we see injustice and wickedness unchecked all around us. I'm speaking, of course, of the emotion of anger. All of us, whether we recognize it or not, I know it's certainly the case with me, are susceptible to growing frustrated, even angry, because of what we see around us. Now, to some extent, one could argue to a great extent, not only is this natural, but there is an extent, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to hear me carefully, there is an extent to which that sort of anger is approved by God. Now, we have a phrase for that kind of anger, don't we? Here it comes on the slide. Righteous anger. You ever felt righteous anger? Well, let's look in our Bibles in, there are a couple of texts up here. Psalm 119, for example, and verse 53, the psalmist says, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Now, that's something good to get upset about. That's something to be upset about. We should be upset that wicked people forsake God's laws. Burning indignation has seized me. How about this? Exodus 32. Some of you may have read this not long ago. This is Moses. Remember what he did? He comes down from Mount Sinai. He sees that Israel has played the harlot with the golden calf. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Did Moses have a right to be upset? Absolutely. In fact, in that text, I just kind of chuckle. Earlier, Moses says, basically, God, don't let your anger burn against your people. And as soon as he goes down, he figures out why God's anger has been burning. And then his begins to burn, and he shatters the tablets at the foot of the mountain. As you go to John chapter 2, because our Lord got angry, didn't he? John chapter 2, verse number 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, the money changers seated at their tables. How did Jesus respond? Well, verse 15 says he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. He was upset with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, I don't imagine he said this in a quiet monotone, "Stop. Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." That's what we would describe as righteous anger. Some anger is okay. Here's what we want to talk about tonight. We need to remember that God cares, even in those situations, how we can control our anger, or the fact that we need to control our anger, even righteous anger. Will Rogers was right on target when he said, "People who fly into a rage always make a bad landing." And that's true, isn't it? What starts out as righteous anger, brothers and sisters, can quickly turn into resentment, can quickly turn into envy, malice, and eventually explode. It can just explode in an outburst of rage and bitterness. And at that point, I'm here to tell you, it's no longer righteous anger. It's the anger of men. And James affirmed in James 1 and verse 20 that the anger of men does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that anger can begin to hurt the people around us. It can begin to hurt our children. It can begin to hurt our spouse. It can begin to hurt other brethren. It can even begin to hurt the influence of a congregation. So tonight we want to consider some things from God's Word that will help us in keeping righteous anger righteous. To do that, we want to go to our Old Testament. We want to go to the book of Psalms, the text that Larry read for us, Psalm number 37. We're going to consider the words of a man who I believe is very much qualified to help us keep our righteous anger righteous. King David, as great as a man as he was certainly susceptible to temptation. Well, we know that from studying his life, don't we? David fell into sin sometimes. He was no stranger to experiencing injustice, wickedness, and evil around him. And listen, it came to his doorstep, didn't it? Remember when King Saul was seeking his life for no fault of David's. He pursued him and tried to take his life and did not fulfill the role as king, Saul meaning, which God had given to him. Saul sought his life, but that wasn't the only time when David was the innocent sufferer of injustice, was he? His own son Absalom tried to take his life, seize the throne. There was an instance when a man named Nabal was not grateful at all for the care that he and his men had shown toward him and the protection that they had provided. And Nabal basically brushed him off. He treated him very rudely. And David was very angry at that. In fact, his anger there probably got a little bit out of control. He would have killed Nabal if Nabal's wife Abigail had not interceded. So David was a man who knew righteous anger. He was a man who knew how easy it could get out of control. And in Psalm 37, in the twilight of his life, he looks back and he encourages all who will heed him to follow a very simple instruction. Psalm 37, we're going to notice it's found in three different places in this psalm. We're just going to read verse number 1, where it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." That's our subject for this evening, is how do we handle ourselves when there are evildoers present around us. "Be not envious," he says, "toward wrongdoers." And the idea here of the word fret means to blaze, to burn uncontrollably. He's talking about anger. What he's saying is that we need to make sure that the control valve, pardon the engineering terminology, the control valve on the stream of our anger is working properly. We've checked it and it's in good working order. We need to keep our righteous anger in check, particularly when it comes to personal affronts and grievances. Hope that this is a study tonight that will be helpful to you. Always like on Sunday evening to give those who decide to come back something that they can really use in their life this week. And I think that this is something here in Psalm 37, brothers and sisters, that is so timeless. So timeless and so needed in our age. In fact, those who assemble tomorrow morning for the men's study will study this psalm further. In fact, I think it's appropriate that we do so. So I want you to consider tonight three reasons that David gives in this psalm as to why we need to keep righteous anger righteous. He's going to give us some reasons to help persuade us, to help us appreciate that we really in those moments need to learn to not just control that anger, but to learn to cease from that sort of thing. Number one, he suggests to us that unbridled anger will only result in more sin. That's his message in verse 8. He says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath." He says, "Do not fret." There's our word again. That means to blaze, to burn uncontrollably. Do not fret. Why? What's the text say? It only leads to evil doing. Now, he's not talking about, I don't believe, more evil doing by the wicked. Although certainly that could be one of the outcomes. If I allow my anger to burn out of control, that certainly could be one of the outcomes of that situation. I think he's speaking of evil doing by me. He's talking about me and the control of my anger. Consider some examples. You ever been wronged by someone who just clearly felt no remorse whatsoever about what they had done to you? And they were not held accountable for what they did? The question, should I be angry in those moments? Should you be angry in those moments? Well, yes, perhaps to a point. But I want us to consider how that could lead us into sin. As we begin to feel resentful toward that person, begin to feel bitter, begin to gossip perhaps, or begin to even curse and swear about the situation. If we don't control ourselves, it will lead to evil doing. Have you ever been angry at the sins committed by others? By rulers specifically. Anybody in here ever gotten mad at the government? Well, I think we all struggle with that at time to time. Here's the question, do you control that? You get so angry, for example, you stop lifting their names up to God in prayer. You know, Paul talked about that, didn't he? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." Notice he doesn't qualify righteous or wicked. Then verse 2, "For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You ever get so angry that you stop lifting up the names of those people in prayer? Do you get so angry and disgusted maybe that you just decide you're just not going to keep certain laws? Let's go to Romans chapter 13. I want to give you just some food to think about, just some food for thought here. Romans chapter 13. I want you to notice this passage with me. Would you turn there, please? Romans 13 and verse number 7. Romans 13 verse 7. Just want you to consider this. We're not going to dwell on this thought. Maybe just something you go home and meditate about. Romans 13 and verse 7. "Render to all what is due them. He's speaking of our relationship with the governing authorities. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now, the author is Paul. He's writing to the church where? In Rome. Right in the heart of the Roman Empire. Now, I certainly couldn't prove this. I would not be dogmatic about this, but I just have to suspect that the Roman government probably did not handle all of the tax money or spend all of the tax money that they received throughout the empire in a godly manner. Now, again, you want to press me on that point, I'm not going to get into a debate about that. But I think the history of the Roman Empire and the morality of the Roman Empire is well established. And yet, interestingly, the apostle says, you pay your taxes because it is what to do, what's due them. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Just something to think about. Am I saying that we shouldn't be upset about the injustices and evils that our rulers either perpetrate or allow to continue? Not at all. I'm not saying we shouldn't be upset about that, but I am saying that if we're not careful, we can find ourselves sinning ourselves and going against the express will of God. Would you think about that? Take that home with you tonight. Sometimes we can be justifiably angry at other brethren. Brethren who fail to grow, who fail to approach worship with a reverence that it deserves. Brethren who are cavalier about attending worship. You know, it's frustrating to see others become apathetic toward God's will. But we need to remember, righteous anger is only righteous if we control our anger in a righteous way, God's way. God gives ways for us to handle such situations. He gives us instruction regarding discipline. Listen. It's not righteous anger anymore if I respond with sin. Let me say that again. It's no longer righteous anger if I respond with sin. David says unbridled anger will only lead to more sin. And then in Psalm 37, he says this. Number two, he assures us the prosperity of the wicked is temporary. Whether we recognize it or not, there's a limit to what evil people can do. Go back to Psalm 37. Notice that he says that all wicked people have a day of reckoning. Psalm 37 and verse 2, they, speaking of the wicked, will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Verse 9, first part of verse 9, he says, for evildoers will be cut off. Verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. In fact, you could go on throughout this psalm and read all kinds of sentiments to this effect. Adolf Hitler has passed away. So is Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong. There's a limit to what a cold-hearted person, an evil person can do, to what a false teacher can do. And again, I'm not saying shouldn't be angry at what those people do. Don't misunderstand me. There's a limit to what divisive brethren can do. There's a limit to what a cold-hearted neighbor or employer or family member can do. And why is this? Well, for starters, all wicked people are human beings. They're temporal. They're going to die just like us. And furthermore, none of those people will be able to practice wickedness and hurt others in eternity. Remember what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12. Who it was that he taught us to fear? Not the one that can kill our body, he says, and after that have no more that they can do. He says, fear the one rather who has the authority to cast both soul and body in hell. Wicked people, now hear me, this should be a words of comfort to us. Wicked people have no authority in the afterlife. And I'm so glad. They have no authority. God has limited what they are able to do. Now, we'll probably explore that further in our Questions for God series as we consider in consecutive months. Why is there injustice in the world, and why does God allow evil in the world? But the point for this evening is simply this, that keeping righteous anger righteous is about keeping the right perspective. That's what David's offering to us. He's not saying we shouldn't be upset at wickedness, but he's saying take the eternal view toward it. Keep God's perspective. Use the lens of eternity. Notice in verse 13 in our text. Verse 13, and take this verse seriously. This isn't supposed to be a ha-ha-ha verse. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at him. He's talking about the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. Probably the better way to understand that is if it wasn't, it would be funny if it wasn't so sad and pathetic. You see, from God's perspective, as he looks down on what wicked people are trying to do, it would be laughable if it wasn't so sad, because God sees the big picture. God sees that there's a limit to what wicked people can do. Their prosperity is temporary. That's the point that we need to see. And then finally, David also affirms this in Psalm 37, that God has promised to take care of us. And this is where David's own observations over an entire lifetime had led him to this affirmation. God promises to take care of the righteous, even in the face of injustice and wickedness. For example, this is true with regard to daily necessities. The last two verses that were read in the reading tonight. Verse 25, David says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. No matter what the wicked do, ladies and gentlemen, to the righteous, they cannot take that away. Now, they can take away many of our material possessions. They can steal them. They can take them by force some other way. A government possibly could take them away. But they can never take away what God has promised. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Furthermore, God provides us the strength and care that we need to endure such trials. Another way that God has promised to take care of us. Psalm 37 again, verse 39. It says, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Notice it doesn't say He takes the trouble away. It says He's the strength to endure the trial. And in this way also, God takes care of us. But of course, even greater is the eternal care that God gives. Very next verse, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And listen, if that's not true in this life, it is in the next. It is in the next. As we mentioned in our previous point, the wicked have no power in eternity. Notice back in verse number 24 of our text, David says, when he falls, speaking of the righteous man, he will not be hurled headlong. Now, I picture walking hand in hand with my youngest son across a parking lot, say. And sometimes you have to hold their hand, don't you? Because they're not going to do a very good job of holding yours. David says, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Yeah, there's some times we have some bumps and bruises in life. But God never allows us to be so overcome that we're completely destroyed by a trial if we take refuge with Him. Whatever disappointment we encounter here, whatever mistreatment we might experience, God will not allow us to fall so that we cannot rise again. When all is said and done, faith in God, ladies and gentlemen, is never a disappointing thing. Verse 6 of Psalm 37, he says to us, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the new day. Listen, there's a day coming when everybody's going to be seen, everybody be able to see plain as day who those are who are approved by God. And that's going to happen on the last day when Christ appears. All things will be made right. 1 John 5 and verse 4, John says that faith overcomes the world. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I recognize that spending 5 minutes or so in one point in a sermon isn't enough for us to really appreciate this point. David spent an entire lifetime learning it. And I believe the same thing is true of us. Take a look at verse number 3, will you? Verse number 3, I'm fascinated by this phrase here. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. have a marginal note there for cultivate. And you know what it says? And maybe your Bible says this too. It says to feed on His faithfulness. Will you dwell on that? He says we need to cultivate faithfulness, but the idea is to feed on His faithfulness. And in fact, when you examine the action verbs, go down verses 3, 4, 5, all the way down through verse 8, you see that there is a process, a growing process, that we must go through if we are to keep righteous anger righteous and experience the peace that complete trust in God brings. Again, in verse 3, He says to dwell in the land. That means we camp out there. And we feed on God's faithfulness. What's He saying? He's saying that overcoming righteous anger begins with spending lots of time meditating on God's faithfulness. Listen to me. Spot associations with God's Word do not accomplish this. There's a time and place to open up a Bible, read a passage. Okay, and you may be edified for a short period of time. That's not the kind of cultivation here. This is something that involves a lot of time. We need to dwell, we need to cultivate. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. The fact is, as we begin to dwell on God's faithfulness, it makes us smile. We begin to delight in it in our hearts. And then he goes to verse 5. Where he says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. After meditating on the abundant evidence of God's faithfulness and beginning to derive joy in God's ways, our commitment is strengthened. A commitment to do things God's way. Because we've established in our hearts and we've embraced the thought that God is in control. And that His ways are right. And that He will take care of me. And we delight in that, and then we have the courage to make that commitment. And then in verse 7, the process continues. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. The fact is, a true commitment to God brings rest to our hearts. Listen, when you became a Christian, there are just a lot of decisions you didn't have to make anymore, right? You didn't have to labor about. Because when you make a commitment, that brings peace and rest. Our resolve is firm. The matter is settled. We will rest in Him and wait patiently for His time, as we sung about tonight, for God to make all things beautiful in His time. And then verse 8, finally, He says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. You see the result? After we've trusted in the Lord, cultivated faithfulness, fed on His faithfulness, began to delight in it, resolved to commit to waiting upon Him, experiencing the rest from that. Then we reach the point where by verse 8, we don't need that anger anymore, do we? We cease from it. We forsake it, in fact. Because, again, to repeat the point we made earlier, because it only leads to evil doing. And that's not a place, ladies and gentlemen, we want to go. That's not a place that we want to be. That's how we keep control of our anger when it comes to the wicked around us. That's how we keep righteous anger righteous. We learn to trust in God's care and God's blessings, in God's promises. In fact, 6 times in this psalm, there is a particular promise that David affirms. And notice, we'll read verse 11. He says, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, other translations, I think, say the meek shall inherit the earth. Does that sound familiar? It should, because Jesus affirmed this promise in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. It's a promise that makes reference originally to the great land promise and all of the blessings, of course, that came with the promised land. But Jesus used it to speak to the even greater blessings associated with being a Christian and ultimately the reward in heaven. That when we commit ourselves to God, when we meekly endure, we meekly place our trust in Him, when we let Him have His way with us, we take God at His word and trust Him for the rest, God affirms, He did in Old Testament times and He does today, that there are great blessings that God has in store for that kind of person. So I hope that this psalm has encouraged you. Listen, no anger is worth losing heaven over. Let God control your heart. And that brings us to the invitation for tonight, because to let God control our heart, it begins with obeying His will. And that starts with obeying His will about salvation, doesn't it? Have you been baptized into Christ? Is God in control of your heart and your life? If not, we're going to sing a song that encourages you to let Him have His way with you. If you've been trying to live life your way, you need to give God the reins. And get out of the co-pilot seat too. Let God have complete control in your life. And that begins with repenting of your sins and being willing to confess your faith in Him and obeying the command of Jesus to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Listen, it's time to do what Jesus calls you to do. You need to trust in God. There may be a lot of things that you're uncertain about. Maybe you have some fear. But you need to trust in the Lord Jesus and allow Him to have His way with you. And I can promise you something this evening, you will never regret that decision. Make that decision tonight as we stand and sing.
Would you walk with Him? With